Is Rhonda? Is Rhonda here? I know she had, what would you say, it was her adopted niece?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, she went missing 8 days ago, and she's got a new baby. And her past is involved with drugs, so, you know, the tendency is to fear the worst. So we want to lift her up in prayer. If Rhonda was here, I'd ask her name, but maybe she'll come back. What's that?
Haley.
Haley. All right. You want to keep Haley. Does anybody else have any serious prayer requests? No, not really. Not since my one last week that said she was struggling in her recovery, but it was going okay, you know, but I haven't heard of anything in the last week, so, unless anybody else has. Mark. Yep. All right. Definitely lift up Mallory. Tom? No, is he still in critical, or has he come out of that? Yeah. So we have a lot of people in the body that are hurting, and, you know, for Mallory to miss here, she's almost has to be hit by a truck. So it's serious. And, you know, we need to be praying for these people. They're part of the body. They're friends, and they're really close family of our body members. So let's just open in prayer today. Father, we just lift up these people in prayer. You know each and every one of them. By name, you know their circumstances, you know what is going on. You know if it's just an act of randomness, and you know if it's something you're trying to get their attention, and we have no ability or desire to try to figure that out. We just lift them up to you and ask for your mercy. We ask for your kindness. We ask for your blessing, and we ask for your healing. For the missing person, we would ask that somehow, some way, if they're still alive, you would bring them around, bring them to safety so that that little girl does not grow up without a mother. Too much of that in this world, Father. And as Mallory is facing, you know, an infection that when you have root canal and different surgeries in the mouth, it can be very painful. So I pray you would have mercy on her and heal her quickly, Father. Bring her back here to her home, her spiritual home. And Father, I pray you would lift up Noe. We know he was in critical care, but we really don't know where he's at right now. And I don't even really know who he is. I don't know much about him, but he loves you. He's part of this kingdom. So we just lift him up to you and ask that you would bless him and that you would heal him and allow him to be restored. And Father, we lift up Emma to you. And I pray that her restoration of her mouth after surgery is going well. May you comfort her and be with her and strengthen her, Father. And all those others that we may not have requested. There are so many people out there that are hurting, that are wounded, that are desperate for some intervention on your behalf. And Father, I know some people you're working in their lives and for a purpose, so we don't want to subvert that plan. We just ask that you would do your will, that we would just, the only thing we can really truly ask is that you would have mercy on them in that process. So we thank you and we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. So we're back in the seven assemblies of Revelation, and I don't know about you. Hopefully when we start a series like this that you know is going to last several weeks, I'm hoping you're reading it. It's just three chapters, because I've read it about 10 times in the last week, and every time I read it, it feels like we're going to get longer and longer in the series. There's just so much meat in there, and really, this seven assemblies of Revelation is a warning to us today. And I know I mentioned that last week or the week prior. It's a huge warning to us. And we're going to get to something in a little while. And I don't want to jump ahead. But it's one of those moments in Scripture that I can literally say, if we are here for an hour today, if you take nothing else home with you, it'll be that. And I'll emphasize it again when we get here. But as normal, do we have that thing working where we can just open up with the first slide? We're going to try to do the slide presentation today. This is just we can't figure out the translation because the top's getting cut off, but it is what it is. The top just says seven assemblies of Revelation. This week we're going to talk about Thyatira and Sardis, and that's all the further we're going to get. Ancient Thyatira, much like the other cities in this region, has a remarkable amount of ruins that are still there to be seen today. Now, there's not much left that's in full structure in Thyatira, but it's a lot of broken broken columns, broken structures, and just like all across Europe and in Asia Minor, there's ruins everywhere of the ancient cities. It was part of the Roman Empire at one time, and there were synagogues established in almost every city throughout the Roman Empire and Asia Minor, at least the major cities. And it's not like America where we have, you know, I think the Atlanta suburbs and surrounding areas might have 100 townships if you were to sit and really count them all. It wasn't like that. They had big cities and then they'd have smaller cities planted around. And in between, it was very little. It was just desert. It's kind of like if you go to places like Arizona and New Mexico. I know Mark Hubauer was out in New Mexico last week. I was in Arizona. And you got Tucson and you got Phoenix. And you got a few little crazy people that have a little tiny town with an RV park in it somewhere, and that's all there is to the town. But really, they stayed in the metropolis areas. Let's go to the next slide. These people that were followers of Yeshua were all meeting in the synagogues every single week, every Shabbat on God's set apart day. And I'm going to do a little short rabbit trail here because it's really important, because I'm starting to see online more and more they're pushing this house church thing. And it's not so much that whole concept is completely wrong, but it's basically about 10% truth and 90% fiction. And what I mean by the fiction is they've taken the truth of what's in the scriptures and they've twisted it to fit their own motivation. The misconception is that home churches were the model set down by the disciples and the apostles when they went out. And there's even people that go as far as to say any type of assembly like what we're doing is evil and is not of God. It was really intended to be in the homes. And if you haven't heard that lately, it may be a good thing. That means you're not on the internet much. But this can be easily proven false by the Gospels and by the Bible. Staying at home and just having one or two couples over to your house has great value 6 days a week. But it was never intended for God's Shabbat. The reality is the disciples and those they taught were always in the synagogues on Shabbat because it was a commandment from the Almighty to come out of their home, a Mikra Kodesh, and to gather together for public assembly to worship and to praise God and to hear His word. So when you take that commandment and you turn it into Yeshua changed everything, and now the new model is we need to meet in the home with two or three couples, you have a lot of problems. Number one, you have to remember that today, if six people met in a home, you'd have six people with a Bible, right? Who would have had the Bible? Who would have had the Torah scroll back then? Nobody. They would never have owned a Torah scroll. The cost would be prohibitive. We're not even sure of the legality, and what I mean by the legality is not in God's eyes, but in the religious circles, if the common person would be able to have a Torah scroll. It was for the leaders, and it was for the kings. Beyond that, we're not really sure, but at the very least, we know it would not be affordable for the average person. And I don't have specific data, but if you'll hear me out, I don't believe that a Bible was affordable to the average man until the mid to late 1800s. Do you realize in the 1700s, a Bible would have cost somebody the equivalent of 3 or 4 months' wages? It was not a cheap thing to print a Bible. Today, we print them and they sell them for $9.95 in the bookstores. We have to remember what we are living today is a very microcosm of what they've lived throughout history. So who would be leading these Bible studies in the homes? Who would be there to read the Word of God? Who would be there to teach it? See, all too often, we have groups of six meeting in the home, and it's nothing more than the blind leading the blind. Now, meeting in the homes and doing the things that we do read in the New Testament is a wonderful thing, because they heard the Word of God that week. It was fresh on their mind. They probably discussed it. They shared things that were going on in their lives. I was just ministering over here in Ephesus. You wouldn't believe what's going on there. They were exhorting one another. They would pray over one another. They would lift each other up. That's all a wonderful thing. And it happened day in and day out, and that's what we read in our Bibles. There's a couple exceptions in the New Testament. One, that there's a place in Romans and I believe in Colossians where it says that to greet this person who had a church that met in their home. Well, we have a problem because church does not mean church, right? Church means ekklesia or ekklesia, however you want to pronounce it in the Greek, and it means a gathering together of like-minded people. So that could be a group like this. We're gathered, we're an ekklesia, a group of like-minded people. It could also be a large family. Remember when the centurion called and had Peter come to the house? Remember Cornelius? And he gathered together all his household and all his servants, because whoever the leader of the house was, what he said we're going to follow is what the whole house followed. I think it says another place in the Gospels, it says, believe in the Lord Yeshua Messiah, and you and your household will be saved, because there was no rebellion in that day that the wife and the children and the servants would go a different direction. Today, we don't live that way. We're in exile, and we suffer much with people having to deal with divided homes, and it breaks my heart. So what it could have been referring to is a gathering of a large family in the home, or it could have been a gathering of like-minded people that came to the home because there was no other place to gather. But we do know that everywhere the apostles went, Paul went, the disciples, they always gathered on the Creator's holy day, the Shabbat. That is what we believe at the House of Scripture, and that's what we're doing here. We're just simply obeying. Would it be easier in our homes? Sure. Would it be easier to just have 6 or 7 people? But that's not the way the Creator orchestrated, and that's why we meet here together. So back to Thyatira, off the rabbit trail. It's the modern city of Akhisar in Turkey, which means White Castle. It's approximately 40 miles southeast of Pergamos. And again, similar in practices to all the religions that were in the surrounding area, but they always had their slight variances and different, you know, different things that they did. Next slide, Heather, please. Now, I'm just going to show you some of the ruins, and then we're going to get into the meat of the study. Spiritually, this city has always been considered a deeply pagan city. Dating back to 300 BC, it is reported by historians that have more time on their hands than me, that this city was also called Pelopia, and at one time it was called Semiramis. Now, Pelopia in Greek is a princess of mythology that was a goddess of one of the gods, or daughter of one of the gods. And of course, Semiramis, we know, is, according to legend, the wife of Nimrod from Babylon. It's also reported that she was the one that actually founded the mystery religion of Babylon. Now, a lot of people will say, well, you can't prove it, Tom. And I would say, you're right. We can't prove it. But when you have, prior to the Tower of Babel, this mystery religion that's created, and now you have 70 languages, they're spread all over the world, and they all do these same practices with different names, is it really that far-fetched? I think not. In 300 BC, Thyatira was renamed by Nicator, and it was considered a pagan holy city with several temples located therein. One of those temples was dedicated to the goddess Sambetha, and it was a shrine. And in that shrine was a prophetess that some believe, the historians believed, her name was Jezebel. Now, I'm reading some different historians I've found. I'm not telling you this is absolute fact, because we can't prove it. I'm just throwing it out there. You consider it. You decide what you want. We do know what is told about Jezebel in the Bible, so we'll just listen and we'll go with it. She would profess things spoken by the deities, and of course, they were called prophecies. And at the very least, I found it interesting. But the more easily verified facts about this city is that the city was well known for its dyeing facilities, and it was one of the largest centers for purple trade of purple cloth. It's also a city that first used guilds, which is really a fancy name for unions, and you could not do business in that city if you didn't join and belong to these guilds. It's also the town you see in the New Testament that Lydia was from. She actually had a profession selling purple cloth. But purple is not the only color that they dyed here. They dyed all sorts of colors and all sorts of different fabrics. And it's reported that it is the place that people went to for the blue dye for the tzitzits. Now, I find that story hard to believe, because I don't believe when they left Egypt and they got the commandment in Numbers 15 that they knew anything about purple dye in Thyatira. My theory is God just said, put blue in there, and we've created monster out of it by saying it has to be a certain color blue. I'm just sharing it with you for fun. Here's another interesting fact. Many historians have said that they use the madder root rather than shellfish for the blue for tzetzes. Can't prove either one. It's just interesting to note. The praise the Messiah has for this assembly is similar to others, but there's a statement that stands out, to me anyway, that their works are getting stronger or better. Their works are better, the latter works are better than the early works. Revelation 2:18 says this, "And to the angel of the assembly at Thyatira write this, these things say the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished brass. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last ones are far more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into the sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into a great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the assemblies shall know that I am he who searches the mind and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works." So we find it's very similar to Pergamos, with the fornication and the eating of things sacrificed to idols. This is nothing new. This is happening all over the pagan world. Wherever they went, this was a problem. But it's also important to note that Yeshua states she called herself a prophetess. I started thinking about this, and I don't ever name names, but we've had people that walked into the house of Scripture that called themselves prophetesses. And they called themselves prophets, and they've called themselves called by God. It's sad because usually within a year or less, we can weed them out and we can find out what's really behind the so-called prophet. And evidently, we have the same problem going on some 2,000 years ago. How do you get into ministry is a great question to ask somebody. Somebody comes up to you and says they're a prophet, they're a teacher, they've got this new ministry, whatever it is. Ask them, how did you get in? I enjoy asking the question, not to try to weed them out. I like the exhortation if they truly are a man or a woman called by God. I'd like to know. If you're a prophet or a prophetess, I'd like to know, how did you get your calling? For me, it's encouraging. We tell the story every once in a while. Somebody asks, well, what happened to you? Guy at my work, Dylan, asked me just a week or two ago, and I told him we had a car wreck and I had a visitation at night, and he's like, he just got encouraged because he had something similar happen to him. So I ask these questions, and if it doesn't immediately get a response that God called me to this ministry, God spoke to me and he called me to this, then I already know we're in for some trouble. The answer will usually shock you when you hear the reasons people get into ministry. And it's also a great way to test them, because we are told as believers to test the spirits, are we not? So we need to test the spirits. Next slide, please. One of the big questions among Bible scholars was, is this another woman that was named Jezebel, or is it just someone who had a Jezebel spirit, an indication of the Jezebel that was married to Ahab? And I realize that when you start looking at things online, it can go off into all these rabbit trails. And I can't prove it, but I do believe with all my heart this was a woman who lived in this time in Thyatira. And there's reasons for that. If they're tolerating this woman and the doctrine that she's teaching, it's hard for me to believe it's just a spirit that was infecting different people. I do believe it was somebody there named Jezebel who is probably exhibiting the same characteristics of the Jezebel from 800 years prior. I can't prove it, but what we are told is that Messiah hates it. Messiah can't stand it. It's almost identical to the doctrine of Balaam, And it's having to do with the things that drive him nuts. He hates fornication. And you know what? When it comes down to fornication and perversion especially, it can be both physical and spiritual. Spiritual fornication is idolatry. And he hates that just as much as physical fornication. They're both an abomination to him. But the scriptures say they were tolerating this woman. That leads us to some guessing, because we're not given crystal clear answer. But the guess is this. If you're tolerating something you know is evil, first thing you got to remember is he hates that. Don't do it. Number two, it causes you to be lukewarm. Number three, it causes you to be mixing holy with unholy. All things the scriptures are crystal clear that are to be no part of a believer's life. She had to have been a part of their group, the group of believers, or at least some part of their group, because the letter, Yeshua says he gave her time to repent. Perhaps she was among them and she kind of branched off. We don't know. We're left with this, you know, this guessing a little bit. But the bottom line is, we're not supposed to have anything to do with these spirits. We're supposed to test the spirits. We're supposed to keep ourselves undefiled from fornication, both spiritual and physical. But Jezebel, Ahab's Jezebel, had a spirit in her that led her to do some things that were quite corrupt and quite evil, and perhaps that same spirit drove this Jezebel. That spirit lives today and is widely covering America, if not the world. That spirit is stepped in pride, rebellion, perversion, both physical and spiritual, false prophecy, and witchcraft. And if you're not careful, it'll sweep you away too. That's why the scriptures warn us. Even the elect might be deceived if they're not on their guard watching and protecting. It's also clear that it was deceiving believers and causing them to sin, putting them in a state where they were not in right standing with the Creator, and if they didn't repent and they didn't turn away from that, it was going to wipe out their salvation. And I know that's like, that sentence just drives some people nuts, but we're going to get to it in just a minute. Next slide, please. I'm going to read verse 23 one more time. I will kill her children with death. I mean, how else do you kill somebody? I don't know. I'm going to kill her children with death, and all the assembly shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one according to your works. Her children is not just referring to her offspring. It's referring to those who had could come into her fold and followed her doctrine. It's scripturally, if you go look up the Greek word, it's not just offspring. It's those who are following her ways. When you choose to follow someone, you're in effect becoming their children, spiritually speaking, of course. If this is not a call for being 100% sold out, I don't know what is. And as little as 3 days ago, I was planning on spending the rest of the day today talking about the Jezebel spirit. And I changed my mind, or God changed my mind this morning, when I realized that it will take weeks, several 2 or 3 weeks to really deal with that. So in December, rolling into January, we're going to be talking about Ahab and Jezebel in a 3 or 4 part series where I can really dive into the Jezebel spirit. But for now, we're just going to get back to verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, referring to Jezebel, who have not known the deep things of Satan, or that's a can of worms, as they say, I will put you on you no other burden, but hold fast to what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed into pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. So, what are the deep things of Satan? I'm just going to touch on it a little bit. Some of these subjects, we could spend hours on it. Like many subjects in the Bible, ask three rabbis, you get four answers, right? You've heard that one. It's always hilarious because you're never going to get a consensus on this. It's clearly attributed to Satan, Satanos in Greek, which is going to be either the enemy that we know as Satan, or it's going to be to the accusers of the brethren who are being driven by the enemy, Satan. It is what it is. Satan's behind it either way. But the deep things of Satan, the deep things is what has mesmerized America and the world forever. You know why? My opinion is my humble opinion. The simplicity of God's word is not enough for most people. God's word was never meant to be complicated. Now, I'm not saying we're going to understand every word in there the day you start reading it, but it was never meant to dumbfound you and leave you for years and years that you can't figure out how to reach the Creator. Moses makes that crystal clear in the book of Deuteronomy. It's not that hard for you. It's not that easy. It's not that far from you. You can do this. The deep things have enticed mankind ever since Eve desired to be like God. And Adam, he's no different. You know, they have two different sins. Two different sins. Paul makes that clear. Does that make his sin any better? Heck no. His sin might have been worse. He just did an outright rebellion. She was tricked. She was deceived. If it was me, just my flesh, I'd give her a little more grace than I would Adam. Adam, what are you thinking? He knew better. But 6,000 years later, the majority are still chasing the deep things. And often these deep things don't line up with the Word of God. Perhaps that is why God often, if not almost always, chose simple people to do his tasks. And when I say simple, I'm not talking about idiots. I'm just talking about people that just are normal people, normal, everyday, common people. You know those apostles, those 12 guys that were uneducated by the standards of Israel in that day? They weren't idiots. They're smart guys. They followed the right Messiah. They just weren't of the level where the people would look up to them. Our teaching here at the House of Scripture is to stand fast on Scripture. It's the only place I can trust, okay? Forgive me. I can't trust things that are outside the Scripture. Sometimes we'll read things, but only when they line up with the Scriptures, or they clarify and confirm what's already in the Scriptures. I can't trust things that are written in other languages I can't read. I can't trust things that were written and we can't verify if it's actual real or not. You know, the Book of Enoch is interesting, but most people think it was a fabrication or made up later, and there's a lot of truth in it, but it's not probably 100% true. So we stand on the Scriptures here. But I got a question for you, because it said to this group of people that if you will stand fast and you will remain faithful to the end, you will rule with me with a rod of iron. Do you know what a rod of iron means? You'll rule by Torah, and your eye will not pity. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have compassion, you don't have love. It means that you don't make judgments based on feelings. You make judgments based on what the Word of God has outlined. If you allow your emotion to get involved, you will be done with every time. Because our emotion is to love and to just go overboard and to give people the benefit of the doubt. But when we are ruling for Him, that's a whole new level. And you will have to rule with a rod of iron, or you will not be ruling at all. So if you understand this, if you understand that as called out believers, we have a destiny to rule with a rod of iron underneath Yeshua according to His Torah, but you can't even stand up to junk today. You can't stand up to unrighteousness today. You can't call someone out that's an obvious blatant sin today, because, oh, that would just not be right. How do you expect Yeshua to trust you to rule with a rod of iron? I would suggest to you that He is watching us now to see what we're capable of. You know, not only is salvation something that will be handed in eternity, but the gifts and the rewards will be handed to us too. And salvation is not earned. Salvation is something that's through grace and mercy, but He's checking to see if our heart's really with Him or not. But then the things that He rewards us with, that will be based on works. The rewards will be based on our faithfulness. Did we obey? Did we do the things He asked us to do? Now, I want to spend a little time on Sardis, because at one time it was the capital of Lydia, and Lydia was actually the province of Asia Minor, kind of almost like a country, but you know, back then it was all different. So, but it was a whole section of southwest Turkey, and this is where all seven assemblies are located. And there's also quite a few ruins in Sardis that are really remarkably intact. It's pretty cool. Let's go to the next slide. Are we at Jezebel already? Oh yeah, we want to go past her. I'm sorry. Yeah, here we are. Ruins of Sardis. So with Sardis, this was known as the dead assembly, or spiritually dead church, because of the warning given by Yeshua. And we'll read it in a moment, but the history of this city could give you a little better understanding of why Yeshua gives this warning. So I'm just going to give you a very brief recap of the history of this town. And Sardis was known for its great wealth, and it was consider one of the earliest kingdoms to use minted coins, circa 7th century BC. Sardis was the capital of Lydia, as I just said, and it was proverbial for its riches. And to this day in the region, even today, there's a local idiom that's called as rich as Croesus. Now, I'm sure they're not using English. Come up to me later. As rich as Croesus, acknowledge is the fact that Croesus was the king of Sardis at one time, who had almost unlimited riches. Yet, he led the Lydian Empire into defeat and decline. Next slide. Sardis epitomized complacency, softness, and degeneration, which seemed to be common traits of wealthy groups of people throughout history. Kind of sadly reminds me of the United States of America. The upper city, I think that's good. Yeah, the upper city, this is an artist rendition based on actual ruins that you can see today. Now, you don't see all the city down below, but you'll see the ancient fortress up top. The upper city was considered a mountain fortress, which was very difficult to capture. However, it was captured twice. And the reasons will lend itself to the description that I just gave you of their softness and complacency as a people. You see, the rock on which Sardis was built was friable. Friable really means it's fracturous, has lots of holes in it. And in reality, that means it's easy to scale, easy to climb. If you have a smooth granite face, good luck. You're not climbing that, especially in battle gear. Next slide. This will show you the rock face of Sardis. You can kind of see the holes in it, and they would go up these different fissures, and they could climb in quite easily. The story goes, and it's recorded in one of the early writers, that one of Cyrus's soldiers had noticed a Sardian soldier climbing down this slope to retrieve a helmet that he had dropped. And so they concluded that the slopes were easily negotiable in that particular spot. That night, he led a party of Persian troops up to the citadel by following that same path in the rock, and when they reached the battlements, they found them unguarded. The Sardians considered themselves too safe, and they didn't need a guard, and they did not need to be on watch. Astonishingly, history tells us that Sardis did not learn from this experience, because 2 centuries later, one of Antiochus' soldiers repeated the same feat. He scaled the walls and opened the gate from the inside and allowed the enemies to come in, and it was a defeat without a battle, almost. Twice, the Sardians lost their city because they were too complacent or lazy to stand guard and watch. This historical background underlies the Messiah's comments that they, along with us, need to be watching, ready, and guarding. Do you see where he's coming from? Our problem may not be somebody scaling the walls to get into this building. It's a spiritual battle. We're at war, folks. You know, we can point to Israel and like, oh yeah, Israel's at war. No, we're at war too. No, I realize their war is a little different in nature and we need to be praying for them. But our war is ever as real as their war is. And you know what it's for? It's for your soul. It's for your soul. He's not just trying to make you broke. He's not just trying to make you sick. That's just part of it. He wants your soul. You know what he wants? He wants what Job's wife wanted, for you to curse God and die. That's what he's looking for. And I can't stand up here and give you some sugar-coated message that tells you God is all love and everything's going to be all right and, you know, it's going to rain next spring and we're going to have flowers. Sorry, wrong place. Whew, let me take a breath. The large temple was found here in Sardis, and excavations have unearthed that it was extremely large for this day and time, 160 by 300 feet. It was the temple to the Asiatic goddess referred to as Cybele, who is also identified by many as the Greek goddess Artemis. Being situated in a mountainous region, the city was earthquake prone. And Sardis, like neighboring Philadelphia, suffered a catastrophic earthquake in 17 AD. Now, when this happened, it was nothing less than a sudden collapse. It happened in the middle of the night. There was no running into the open fields. And those who did escape the city and ran into the open fields, it's reported that many of them were swallowed by the earth alive. Next slide. Let me see where we're at. It's a problem if I'm not doing this. Yeah, Tacitus. I found this writing according to Tacitus. And, you know, as anything, when they translate it, it's more Old English style. But that same year, 12 famous cities of Asia fell by an earthquake in the night, so that the destruction was all the more unforeseen and fearful. Nor were there any means of escape as usual, such a disaster, by rushing out into the open country, for there people were swallowed up by the yawning earth. Vast mountains, it is said, collapsed, and what had been level ground seemed to be raised aloft, and fires blazed out amid the ruin. The calamity fell almost fatally on the inhabitants, or most fatally on the inhabitants of Sardis, and it attracted to them the largest share of sympathy. Now, when it talks about mountains being brought low and new mountains created and the earth being shattered, it almost sounds like an end times prophecy. And oftentimes, we see things happen multiple times throughout history, do we not? Let's go to the next slide. Today, there are excavations that have revealed the ruins of some important finds. Nothing shocking. You know, gymnasiums were all over Asia. This is a Greek thing. And if you remember when I talked about this last, the gymnasiums of that day and time were not like your 24-hour fitness. It was a perverted thing and a lot of stuff going on that we don't need to talk about today because that's not the purpose. But next slide of the synagogue. They also discovered a huge synagogue, and this was found in 1962, and they started excavating and clearing away the debris, and you can see how it's remarkably intact. And they know it's a synagogue because they found enough things that have writing on it where they knew it was the Jewish people. The beginnings of the Jewish settlement here are believed to be from the 3rd century BC, when the Jews from Babylonia and some other countries were encouraged to settle here by the Seleucid king Antiochus III. Now, the Jews of Sardis are mentioned by Josephus Flavius in the 1st century, who refers to a decree of the Roman proquestor Lucius Antonius from the previous century. Let's go to the next slide. I just put it up there so you could kind of read along. But Lucius Antonius, the son of Marcus, vice quaestor and vice praetor, to the magistrates, senate, and people of Sardians, send greetings. Those Jews that are our fellow citizens of Rome came to me and demonstrated that they had an assembly of their own according to the laws of their forefathers, and this from the beginning as also a place of their own, wherein they determined their own suits and controversies with one another. Upon their petition, therefore, to me, that these might be lawful for them, I gave order that their privileges be preserved and that they be permitted to do accordingly. Now, this is from Antiquities, and I think that's a chapter and verse up there. Let's go to the next slide for the inside of the synagogue. It's generally understood when it says a place of their own, it's referring to the synagogue. The synagogue was the center of life for the Jewish community. It was the school for the children. It was where they came for questions with the rabbi. It's where they came for judgments. They didn't go sue people in court. They came to the rabbi, the local person who would follow the Torah, or at least that's what he was supposed to be doing. They came to learn on the Shabbats. The Torah, it lived all week long. It was a breathing entity. It was a part of the community. It was vital. And we understand it today as just a place of one day a week. Well, that's the sad reality of the way we live today because we're so far apart. We're spread out. And the idea of having someone like myself or another elder that just did this full time would infuriate most of you. Let's be honest. I'm not just trying to be mean, and I have no desire to do that, but I'm just saying if somebody were to take full time and do this, the idea of having to pay for that would infuriate most people's. But back in that day and time, and even today when I have Jewish friends and I ask them about the giving, For them, it's an honor. For us in the Messianic community, it's something else. Let's move on before I get into a whole new message. And this is all true, folks. You can go out and ask the Jewish people that are committed faithfully. They love providing for and taking care of and doing things for other people. They love chesed, acts of charity. It's an honor. It's not a burden. It's something they love to do. And then you could say, well, but they got to pay taxes too. It's part of being in exile. They don't mind. There was a large and vibrant Jewish community here inside of Sardis during the time of Messiah and through the second century AD. Yes, the earthquake devastated the city and there was a lot of rebuilding to do, but let's turn to Revelation 3 and see what he says to this assembly. Excuse me. And to the angel of the assembly in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that you are ready to die, that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Next slide. Let's see where we're at. It's the inside of the synagogue. There's not much positive that's said about Sardis. When Messiah says, I know your works, he follows it up, and there's no indication at this moment that there's anything that they're doing right. He says, you're dead. You think you're alive, but you're dead. And he's saying, that which remains, that little bit of hope that is remaining in you that is actually following me, it is almost gone. It's a warning. Because you know what? When you start getting disillusioned with God, it's a process. You don't wake up one night or one morning, I'm sorry, and then one thing happened to you, and all of a sudden, boom, you're ready to walk away from the faith. It's usually a barrage of things that Satan throws at you, and over and over and over again, it wears down the saints. Have you read that anywhere?
Yes.
Daniel, he tells us it's going to happen. Why are we so shocked when it happens? What we need to do is come together and lean on each other.
That's right.
But no, we think we could figure everything out, right? They think everything is good with them. They think they're alive. They're great. They had a reputation amongst the people. The people thought they were alive and healthy, too. They probably spoke good things of them. Do you realize today there's thousands of churches, synagogues, messianic fellowships that have amazing, outstanding reputations amongst people? It's true. I don't have to name them out. That's not my purpose for bringing it up. I'm just saying, you know, and what is the one thing that is usually, like, let's say 90% of the time, the judge of whether they're doing things right in God's eyes?
Prosperity.
How many people are coming? How much money's coming in, right? It's the same thing. Oh, how could they be doing something wrong? They get 5,000, 10,000 people. We've heard it from Christians, from Messianics, from Jews. It's a people thing. It's not a group of people thing. The same is said about the large Messianic synagogues. We have some of them here in this country. And my job is not to call out people in other places far away. You know what? Let somebody else handle that. All I know is if it doesn't line up with the Word of God, you ain't getting me to bite. Sorry. If you want to hook me with some bait, throw a line in the water and it's got the Word of God hooked on there. That's the only thing that's going to get me. If you want to come up to me, Tom, you're wrong on something, and you want to show me Ezekiel chapter 27, verse 13, I'm going to listen. And I'm always willing to listen to anything, but at the end of the day, it's going to come down to what the Word of God says. Sardis had one of these great reputations. They were alive in their own minds, but Yeshua saw it differently, didn't he? He sees things that man does not see because he examines the heart and the mind. So if the next time you want to say he knows my heart, you should tremble in fear because he also knows your mind, and that means you should tremble even twice as much.
That's right.
Because our minds and our hearts are a process of being purified and to return to a state where we can be in union with him. It's a process. Are we going to reach perfection? Never, until he bestows it upon us. But he is not going to accept the people that didn't even try. I'm sorry. At Judgment Day, he's going to look down and the judgment is going to be, did you even try? We're even in the process. And a lot of people get upset about that, but it's the truth. It's the scripture, and I can prove it from what the words mean when you examine the words. Again, what does he say? Be watchful, be alert, be on guard, be awake spiritually. In other words, wake up. We love that song, Wake Up, O Israel. Wake up. You know, and that's not just for the Jewish people in Israel. It's for all of us. We need to wake up. The warning is serious, and it underlines the fact that they are not in good standing right now in this current place. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said what he said to them, right? They need to make a change, and he says, and do it quickly. This is for us, people. This is not for a group 2,000 years ago that we can just scorn and laugh at. It's for us. Verse 3, remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, which is to wake up, if you will not, then I'm going to come upon you as the thief, and you will not know at what hour I come upon you. The next slide, please. That's the inside of the synagogue. It just gives you a view of the vastness of it. You know, most synagogues back in that day and time were much smaller. They'd crowd in 100, 200 people. This place could have probably housed 500 or 600 people if they tried. It does remind me what we just spoke about regarding the overall slumber of the city when they allowed it to be conquered. They just refused to take guard and to watch, and they were conquered because of it. We, as spiritual beings, as children of God, are not given the automatic gift of free armor and protection if we're not walking with Him. If we are walking with Him and we are diligent in our relationship with Him, then He offers us a level of protection that we can count on. But at the same time, you've got to be on watch. You've got to be on guard. Today, throughout the Bible, we realize that God desires us to be watching, to be faithful, and to be protecting what He's given us. What has He given us? He's given us the opportunity to spend eternity in heaven with Him, in the kingdom of heaven, actually. It's always a slight word thing, but you know, some people get a little worried about that. Most of the New Testament writers say the same thing. They spoke of the need to be on watch, to be on guard, to stand fast to the end. Messiah said it perfectly after his discourse on the end times in Luke chapter 21. So next slide, please. And I think that's, no, we should be going, yeah, no. Should be Luke 21. Is there another one in there? Yeah, maybe not. Sorry, it's only my second rodeo. Yesterday, or last week was my first one. Luke 21, verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. This is Yeshua. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Now, I know this wigs people out because it kind of sounds like that you'll be counted worthy. It's like a works thing, but it has nothing to do with it. It's just an examination of our heart that proves our faith is actually real. That's all it means. Messiah's message in Luke is almost the same as in Matthew. I think 23 through 25 is talking a lot about the end times. 1 Thessalonians 5, 5 through 6, which that might be the next one. That's the same thing. Peter, or Paul is writing this to them, and he says, you're all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep. He's not saying we don't sleep at night. He's saying we need to be awake. We don't slumber. We don't be slouching. We don't be like the Sardinians and the people that thought they didn't need to watch and be careful. We need to be on guard. The enemy is always trying to get us. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. And this is the theme throughout the New Testament. The theme, in order to finish the race, is we have to be on guard. Next slide is Revelation 3, 4 through 6. You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. Finally, Sardis has something good. A few that have not soiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is what you take home with you if you're tuning the rest out. Do not miss this. I will not blot out his name from the book of life. The Messiah said that for a reason. And there's a lot of people that stick to this once saved, always saved doctrine, and there's a lot of problems with that. The first one starts in the fact that it is most likely something that was invented by Calvin, hardly a first century theologian. Calvin introduced it, but it didn't catch on when he introduced it because it didn't line up with the scriptures. You can't find it anywhere in the Bible. But somewhere in the 1800s, it started spreading. You know why? Because it's appealing in reverse of what's actually being said. What's really being said is, be careful that your name is not removed from the Lamb's Book of Life. So I have a question for you. How can your name be blotted out of a book if you were never in the book to begin with? Because I have people say, well, they were never really saved in the beginning anyway. Because when you start reading Hebrews chapter 10, and you start reading about people who walked away from the faith, and it's far worse for them than had they have not, it would be better that they didn't know the way of truth than to have known it and walked away from it, right? So how could you be blotted out of a book if you were never in the book? Doesn't make sense, does it? Next slide. This is what we will get if we stay faithful to the end. The white garment, it's a metaphor for the purity that we can never attain on our own. It's what will allow us to be in the presence of the Almighty once again. And this white garment is given to us because we were saved, sozos in Greek. And sozos is not a noun. Salvation, if it was a ticket, would be a noun. It would be something you own, you possess. Salvation is a verb in Greek, and it's a process. It's a process of your maturity and your walk. And when you finish the race, having been faithful, then you receive your noun, your permanent eternity spent with the Messiah. You see how that's so different? We have to understand the way this was written is not what it sounds like in English. Saved is a process. I would submit to you, you can't be blotted out of something you were never part of. So these people he's talking about blotting out were part of the kingdom. They were followers of Yeshua, Messiah. They were keeping the commandments of God. They were pleasing in the Father's eyes at one time. And life distracted them. It led them astray. It led them on a course that was going to cause their name to be removed from the book of life if they didn't stay faithful. And Yeshua is crystal clear. If you look, there's a passage, I'm not familiar where it was. We have to take the whole counsel of God, right? So what that means is the whole Bible has to work together. You can't have one part of the Bible contradicting another part of the Bible. Then we have a schizophrenic God, and that's not what we have. We have a just, a pure, and a holy God. And everything fits perfectly when you're willing to understand his scriptures Hebraically. Yeshua is clear. If you walk away from him, if you abandon the covenant that he died to ratify, if you do not continue in your faith that is shown because you have good works, doesn't it say that we are destined for good works? Then you be warned that you may lose your salvation if you fail to repent. Where that moment is in time is not my job to figure out. All I'm telling you is it's a warning that was given to John to give to all the churches that I'm sharing with you. It's a warning. And I know some of this is heavy stuff, but the flip side of this goes like this. It's a loving God that gives you these warnings. You know why? Because he doesn't want any of this to happen to you. He wants every single one of you to make it to his kingdom. He wants every one of you to stand faithful and to stay firm, to not give up, not lose hope. It's a loving God that comes alongside you and gives you the strength that you can't deal with on your own. It's a loving God who gives you instructions that are pure and beautiful and holy and shows you how you can reach eternity with him. You can deceive yourself into thinking the instructions of God are not that big a deal, but you're not going to deceive the one who judges. You know why? He has to judge with a rod of iron. It's not that Yeshua doesn't have compassion and he doesn't love us. The fact that we're alive is evidence of that. At least for me. Maybe you guys are holy, but you know, I lived a life that I should have been dead a long time ago. I'm grateful that he's a loving, merciful God. But when it comes to judgment day, if he's not judging us with a rod of iron, he's defying what his Father outlined. And that's not who our Messiah is. You can deceive us, you can deceive yourself, you cannot deceive the Messiah. And you know what? He's our biggest cheerleader. My wife always tells me, I'm your biggest cheerleader, I'm your fan, I'm here to support you, I want you to do well. She gives me anything I need to try to make my job easier. Yeshua is the same for all of us. He loves us so much, he's our cheerleader. He's the one that's gonna help lift you up when you're struggling. But you gotta get up. And if you can't, you physically can't, then he can lift you up. But you know what? What are you doing about it? What are you doing to make sure he knows that you love him with all your heart and that nothing is going to separate him from you? It really comes down to the things that are found in the Jezebel spirit. Pride, rebellion, and here's a big one, living our lives based on emotion. Now, don't get me wrong. Emotion is a good thing. If God gave it to us, it's a good thing. But living and judging by emotion will send you to the pit faster than anything else, because you're not going to see things clearly the way God sees things. And you know what he's asking us to do? He's asking us to give up rebellion, pride, witchcraft, sorcery, and living by emotion. He's asking us to let that die so that we can live with him. If you're willing to do that, then you can walk by his Spirit. So you can't walk in those things and walk by the Spirit of God. It just won't work together. When those things show up, he's heading out the door. That doesn't mean he's abandoning you, but he's not going to hang around while you're walking in witchcraft and idolatry, rebellion and pride. Are you willing to give that up? Because Satan wants your soul. He wants your soul. It's as simple as that. And he's going to throw everything he's permitted to throw at you to try to achieve that. And those that overcome will have forever with the Creator who loves them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another Shabbat. It's so easy to just assume we'll always have another opportunity each week to serve you and to come together and to read your word and to study your word together and to discuss with one another. But there may be a time, may not be too far away, where it'll be a challenge, if not almost impossible, to do that. Certainly the case in a good portion of the world today. But Father, today, we just thank you for this freedom that we still have, temporarily. And we know that we can't get to these things in Revelation without going through some challenges. It's just a reality. We all want the kingdom of heaven, but there's some things we're going to have to go through. And so, Father, we ask for your strength. Without it, we're undone. We ask for your mercy. Without it, we're undone. We ask for you to lead us and to guide us, because without that, we're undone. In fact, Father, if we try walking in this world without you, we are undone. So, Father, we rely on you. We trust you. We know that you have our best in mind. It doesn't always look the way we think it's going to look, but we know it's true. So we trust you, Father. And I pray that these words from Revelation that you gave to John to share with the body back then, and that it's still being shared today, would pierce the hearts of whoever needs it. That it would change them, it would shape them, and it would cause them to be a little more serious about this walk with you. Too often, we've been given a dumbed-down version of the true message of the gospel. And the reality is, this is a serious thing. From the book of Genesis all the way through Revelation, the entire book is a salvation issue. Because this book is about reaching eternity with you, which is salvation. So, Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the people that are here. May you be with us as we study through this and then beyond. And may everything that we do try to honor you, honor your name and what you did and the sacrifice you made for us. And it's in Yeshua's name we pray. Yivarekecha Yehovah v'yishmerecha. Ya'er Yehovah p'navalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha V'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, amen and amen.